Our subject tonight is the Holy Spirit guiding the church. Now would you read with me please in John chapter 16. John chapter 16 please. And reading from verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall shew it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he will take of mine, and shall shew it unto you. Now, in light of that reading, there are three references I want to draw attention to. One we read a past evening, but I'll read it again. In Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. And verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. That's our first reference. Now the second one, please, in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, please. And in chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. And reading from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now a final reading, please. In Revelation chapter 3, and just taking the word from the Lord's message to the church at Philadelphia in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. God will bless to us the reading of his sacred word. In past nights, I have drawn attention to the surprise and the shock that the disciples must have known. As the Lord said, it is expedient for you that I go away. It is to your advantage. The Lord was drawing attention to the special ministry of the Paraclete, of whom he had spoken, that would come, and in this new dispensation, would be the one who would provide the companionship, the counsel, the courage, and the conviction that would be needed for testimony to an absent Lord in the day of his rejection. You'll recognize that we have touched upon a number of points in the nights that are past. We talked about that problem of loneliness that they would know. Now the answer to that, of course, was the divine companionship of the Spirit of God that would indwell believers of this dispensation. That was the first note. Now the second note dealt not with their loneliness, but with their dullness. And the note that the Lord spoke there indicated that this person would provide the divine counsel. This would indeed be the one who in himself would be the unction, the anointing that would be ministered to them from God himself. That was a second ministry. A third ministry dealt not with their dullness nor with their loneliness, but with their weakness. And this ministry of the Holy Spirit of God would be necessary. We noticed this last night in connection with the courage that they would need as they would stand against a hostile world and bear witness with power and effectiveness for Christ, so that the Holy Spirit would not only be a divine companion, a divine pedagogue, but would be a divine witness who with them would bear testimony to Christ. Now the note I want to strike tonight is the fourth note that will deal not only with loneliness, dullness, and weakness, but with that aimlessness that the disciples must have felt as they recognized, this one has guided us, this one has controlled us, this one has moved ahead of us along the pathway of life. Mm-hmm. Now, what's going to happen? Are we going to be left without a guide? Now, this is the very point that the Lord will make in John chapter 16. He would say of the Holy Spirit, he shall guide you into all truth. My, our hearts are full tonight as we think of that ministry of the Holy Spirit, that divine companion, that divine unction, that divine pedagogue, that divine witness, and that divine guide who would thus guide the saints along the path so that their witness would be effective in this world below. I want you to think what's involved in that guiding. I want you to think of it as one entering a new realm, passing into a strange country. That's the picture, of course, in the guiding. And you'll recognize that it would be necessary in those circumstances, physical circumstances, to have a person with you. You know, if you enter another land or another area that you don't know, why, it's not just enough to have a certain set of instructions. That's helpful, of course. But it's not only a set of instructions or a set of commands, but how different it is when you have with you a person along the way to guide you at every turn. But that's exactly what the Lord said of the Holy Spirit. He shall guide you into all truth. But then if you're entering a new land, as I have done on one or two occasions, lands that were strange to me, and you'll need not only a person with you, but you'll need provision along the way. You'll need, as you make your journey, that which would stimulate and strengthen and supply the needs along the journey. And you'll remember that the Lord Jesus said of the Holy Spirit of God that he will take of mine and show it unto you. There's divine presence, divine provision. But you know, on a journey like that, you'll need something else. You'll need a prospect. You'll need to be going somewhere. You'll need to have a goal before you. And my, as you get nearer to it, you begin to see just the prospect that looms afar. You can lift up the eyes as a stranger and say, well, I'm nearly there. There's what's been described. That's the prospect before me. You know, as I speak of that, your minds will be going back, won't they, to an Old Testament picture. You'll be thinking of Genesis chapter 24. You'll be thinking of a girl that leaving home behind her and going across the desert sands to be linked with a man she had never seen. You'll recall Rebecca. And of course, there was one with her. And along the journey, wouldn't he take those things of Isaac and unfold to her, Rebecca, that which was associated with the one that she was going to meet? And her heart would be lifted. And then as they came near the end of the journey,
My, wouldn't that guide say Rebecca lift the eye, look yonder? That's Isaac yonder. Look at your eye upon him. And my, what a moment it was when she lighted off the camel and into the arms of Isaac. She was looking forward to that. Entering a new realm? Yes, indeed. But it's a realm where she would be regaled with all that was necessary for the journey. Then there would come that moment of reception. You can't help but think of the hymn that we have sung a time or two. Long the blessed guide has led me by the desert road. Now I see the golden towers, city of my God. There amidst the love and glory he is waiting yet. On his heart a name is graven. He can ne'er forget. The guide, the person of the Holy Spirit along the desert road. Is it any wonder that as he commences John 16, the Lord says to his own, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be stumbled. They would walk with certainty along the path under the control of a guide. But now let's take the statements of the Lord in another way for a moment. You'll remember that we spoke the other night of the Holy Spirit in terms of which the Lord Jesus, the terms that the Lord Jesus used. And this is what he said. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Now if you keep that within the confine of the apostolic company, you get that consciousness that here the Holy Spirit is behind the writing of the records concerning the person of Christ. In other words, it's an indication of the inspiration of the Gospels. Bring all things to your remembrance and teach you all things whatsoever I have said unto you. That's the Gospels. But now there's something more. Here's what he said in chapter 16. He will guide you into all truth. Isn't that not only the gospel records, but isn't that the record of the Acts and of the epistles, bringing to bear upon the heart and the conscience of his own the truths that would be necessary to be inscripturated and put into the writings of inspiration that we might in this realm be controlled by the truth. That would cover the inspiration of the Acts and of the epistles. But then he does something more. He said, he will show you things to come. Doesn't that take us into the revelation and the great prospect that's centered in the person of Christ? So that this is an indication of the area where the Holy Spirit would provide that inspiration that would bring us the scriptures of truth. And that thus provide for us that which would be absolutely necessary. I hope tonight, fellow saint, everyone is absolutely satisfied about the inspiration of the Word of God. In the fact that it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's that which God has given. And thus we accept it, and we not only believe it, but we seek to put it into practice. But in keeping with that, that word is absolutely sufficient. You see, this is where Christians have gone astray down the years of history. They have sought to alter it. They have sought to accommodate it. They have sought at times to add to it. They have sought again to abandon it. And in every case, it's ended up in division and in disaster. But where the word of God has been accepted as authentic, as authoritative, it's that word that will still guide every saint along the pathway of life as to their path, the place that they fill in testimony, and in the power that will be wielded in such a testimony. But alongside this sufficiency of Scripture, there comes by simple implication this, that the Holy Spirit, having written that Scripture, will always act consistent with it. What's that mean? It means that having put it into the Word of God, the Holy Spirit
will never encourage believers to act in defiance or contrary to the Word of God. And where you find in this day and age many claiming charismatic experiences, prophecies, visions, voices, thus you can see often exercised by women stepping out of their place and in defiance of the Word of God. You can simply accept that that's not of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is always consistent with that Word that He has put within our hearts and in our hands. Now, keeping that in mind, the young believer might ask, is it possible now for a believer to know the pathway, to recognize the place, and to draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit of God in testimony in these difficult and dark days? That's why I have read to you three references after John's Gospel. I have read to you one in the Acts, where we'll see the truth manifested historically as the saints are guided into the truth. You'll see it displayed historically. Then I want to take a quick reference to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where you'll see in the epistle the truth displayed doctrinally. And then finally, I want to have a reference to Revelation chapter 3, where you'll see the truth enshrined prophetically in a word that will bring home to our hearts just what it means to accept the truth of God that the Holy Spirit of God would guide us into, unfolding to our hearts the person of Christ in so doing, and lifting in our thoughts our mind to the future, to the prospect that lies ahead when the day of testimony is over and when we are at home, all the desert past, looking back upon the experiences of life and reading in them the hand of God. Now let's look quickly at this. The truth displayed historically. I just draw attention to this again. We dealt with it the other night. As we sought to deal with the question of witness, Peter has preached in Jerusalem the person of Christ. He's presented his passion, his coming and his cross. He has spoken of the power that was seen in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and the fact that he has gone above and is seated on the throne of God. He's the crowned one now in the glory. And the application of that, God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what's the result? There's a response to the Lordship of Christ. And out of that nation that rejected him, there are those who are first saved. They that gladly received his word, that's the note. Now let's begin with that. The truth, as we enter this realm, it's for those who are saved. Now are you saved? We've begun these meetings with the note of John 3, ye must be born again. And oh soul tonight, every single soul that's going to walk the golden street will be able to look back to the moment when they came as a sinner to Christ. They received his word, and the truth of the cross dawned upon their heart. He died for me. Now have you got it? No church, no communion, no choir singing, nothing of that nature will ever fit the soul for heaven. It required the Christ to come, to die on the cross of shame. And if tonight you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, you better go round the foundation, because that's where truth begins, at the cross where Jesus died. But there's another note. They were baptized. You say, is that important? That's the declaration of the Lordship of Christ. That's sending the answer in terms of 1 Peter 3. Back to the throne. Men gave him a cross. God asks a question. What do you think of my son? And there are those who bow the knee
and say, He is Lord indeed. Now are you baptized in scriptural fashion? No drops of water fit the soul for heaven. No drops of water answer to the baptism, the immersion, the dipping in the word of God that indicates a bowing to the authority of Christ. There's submission, but there's more. They were added. That's against the background of the great temple and all the synagogues. They were added to that nucleus, a new entity is coming into existence. Something that reflects the truth of God. There's separation there and identification with the man upon the throne. Don't let's forget this, fellow saints, that I believe from the word of God, a saint saved, a soul saved, a saint submissive will come to the word and seek the path and the place. They'll not be content with human choice. They'll not be content with human convenience. They'll not be content with just being in a particular gathering because they like the people. But they'll come to the word of God and they'll find that the word directs to a person. And that person will lead them to a place where saints are gathered in testimony for him and in anticipation of his coming again. That's what you see in Acts chapter 2. And you can see it develop in every city to which the message came. You can see it spread in those years historically, chronologically across the Acts and across the continent. You can see the message producing the result. And oh, fellow saint, just ponder that the assembly of God is divinely constituted with a character that is holy. Now, as you read through the Acts, you'll find there are problems arise. Chapter 6, for example, your mind will go to that scene. Chapter 5, your mind will go to that scene of hypocrisy where there is a personal problem with Ananias and Sapphira. You didn't expect that, did you? Then you come to chapter 6 and there's a congregational problem over the murmuring. You didn't expect that, did you? Then you come to chapter 15 and there's a doctrinal problem and it's causing deep trouble amongst the saints. You hardly expected that. But this is the record of history. This is unfolding to us just exactly what human nature will produce, even in spite of the guide, the person of the Spirit of God, who will call the people of God to the Christ in submission and separation and service. But oh, the difficulty. But oh, as you read through the word, you come to this divine conviction that that's the place I ought to be. I trust that every saint with exercised heart in the gathering will see that the guiding into all truth in subject to the word of God, the gospels, the Acts, the epistles, and the revelation will cause an exercise that there should be the understanding of the institution of that local church that will bear testimony to Christ. Just a word now in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here you're coming to look at the situation doctrinally. Here you're beginning to see what God thinks of such a gathering. Not interested for the moment in what men think. How does God look upon it? Here's the word from the pen of the apostle. He said, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God. There's there's the concept of the house. Not a building. You look into the chapter, the house of the elder, the house of the deacon. In the pastoral epistles, the word house always bears the thought of household. It's the people who compose it. That's the picture. And here's a company with a divine concept. That's where God dwells. That's where his presence is seen. That's where his pleasure is done. That's his heart. And what kind of people compose it? Listen to this. The church of the living God. You recognize that the word church in the New Testament is never used of a building. It's always used of people. It's always used of those who are summoned out. So that here, is that which bears divine character in people being summoned out, divine constitution. But what's the whole purpose of this? It's called the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar is testimony. There were 129 pillars in the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Every one of them testimony to man. But here's another gathering that's characterized by being a pillar. Not to a fallen idol that was the temple of Diana, but to a risen man, a man that's in the glory. The man who died, who rose again from the grave, and the man who is in the glory, and so subject to his truth, they're gathered and gathered to himself. The buttress is that which sustains and strengthens and supports, that which bears up the truth so that all can see it. And this truth, what kind of truth? Evangelical truth? Yes, indeed, but more. Ecclesiastical truth? Yes, indeed, but more. Eschatological truth? Truth of the end times? Yes, indeed, but more. It's truth in the absolute. Truth in all its fullness. As the truth is in Jesus, there is testimony to the Lord himself. Did you understand that, young fellow believer? Don't be a bit hesitant. Don't be ashamed of the truth of the Word of God guiding you and guarding you in submission and thus being gathered amongst the people of God who submit to the Word of God. You see, the next verse will speak of divine manifestation in Christ. God manifest in flesh. He walked these scenes. He was manifest in flesh. He was seen of angels. In flesh is one realm. That's what's seen. The other realm in spirit is the unseen realm. And the second couplet deals with those who belong to those different realms. And then the third couplet deals with what is seen in those realms. But Christ is God. He's gone above. He's gone in where men can't see him. But there's a company. There's a church. There's a gathering of God's people, and their behavior, their manner of life, it indicates the reality of the truth, and they bear testimony to the truth as it is in Christ. Here's the note, not only historically, here's the note prophetically, not only the institution of the church, but the constitution of the church. But I have one final note, and that's in the book of the Revelation. The prophetic note. Because it's necessary that you can see that this testimony, guided, guarded, and governed by the Spirit of God in the absence of Christ, is continuing down through the ages. That's why the Lord Jesus gives us in the churches, the seven churches of Revelation, an evaluation of that testimony that runs from Pentecost to the rapture. And I have struck the note of the rapture in the reading from the Philadelphian church. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Look at those churches when you've time. See how testimony has varied and wavered down the year. Church of Ephesus, why, it's a fallen church. Smyrna, a faithful church. Pergamos, a faltering church. Thyatira, a false church. Sardis, a formal church. Philadelphia, a feeble church. Laodicea, fine, a flourishing church, but with the Lord outside. Just this point. If God has gathered his people in submission to the Scripture, under the Spirit's control, He's done it linked with the person, made provision for them, and opened to their heart a prospect. And what's that? Behold, I come quickly. And what is Philadelphia to hold? That which thou hast. What have they? Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast not denied my name. Thou hast kept my word. The little strength lies in the obedience to the word of God. And in that little strength, he puts this plea. That no man take thy crown. I submit that that's not a crown to be lost at the judgment seat. How could a church lose a crown? But it's a crown to be lost now, because it looks back to the crown of separation on the head of the high priest, on the head of the Nazarite. That crown that set him apart in consecration to Jehovah. Now God expects his people, in submission to the Spirit of God and the Scripture of truth, to be set apart with a crown that marks them out. And he says, now let no man take thy crown. And the assurance and the note is this: behold, I come quickly. Mm-hmm. Brethren, we're drawing to the close of this conference. We trust that God has spoken to us by his Scripture and by his Spirit, gleaning truths that will steady us and establish us in personal testimony and in collective testimony until the Savior himself shall come. And then we'll be able to sing, oh, the blessed joy of meeting, all the desert past, oh, the wondrous words of greeting, he shall speak at last. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown.